Hebrews chapter 3. We're reading verses 12 through 19. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge the severity of that which came upon those who refused to hearken to the words of Moses. We pray that each of us would have a soberness, lest we fail to hearken unto the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and fall into an infinitely greater condemnation. Father, for those of us who are believers, we pray that we would be able to take instruction from this passage and would grow in grace and in appreciation of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has done. We pray in his most excellent name. Amen. Now, the author of Hebrews, having shown that Christ is greater than Moses in the first part of the third chapter, he has affirmed his greatness rests upon several things. Moses was part of the house, he says in verse 3. And the house, of course, were all the redeemed of all ages, but Christ is the builder of the house. Now our author warns the readers that terrible judgment fell on those who refused the words of Moses, because they were refusing God. And as we saw last week, they provoked God. They tried him. They put him to the test. They wanted to see how long he would be patient with their unbelief. They just kept the pressure on God. And they found to their unbelievable surprise that God's patience is not infinite. And we read that he was grieved with that generation. He loathed them. As he looked at their unbelief, as he saw their hardness of heart, it made God sick. And so we looked last week at the events that took place at Rephidim, when they murmured against God because of lack of water. And then the final blow, what we might say the straw that broke the camel's back, was when the spies went out into the good land and brought back a report that it was indeed a good land. But 10 said, the giants are there, we'll never be able to go into it. And only 2 felt that it was a land that God had given and we should go up and take it. And God was angry and he said, all of you above the age of 20 who came out of Egypt will die in the wilderness and your children will go into the land. When the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea repudiated the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they revolted in effect against God who had appointed them. And now the argument advances to those who are professing Christians. For if they are to repudiate the priest, king, and prophet that God has sent, Jesus Christ, who he, God, has appointed, they would, if possible, be even in a greater state of revolt and suffer more terribly for that rejection. And so our author wants to reinforce the dangers that fell on Israel in the wilderness because of their unbelief, so that in chapter 4, he can apply this truth to the infinitely greater danger that falls upon those who will not hear the voice of Christ. And so we are considering in general the subject: rejecting Jesus is more serious than rejecting Moses. And we want to look today further at the result of unbelief. Now in verse 13, we see that sin is the root of unbelief. And it says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The command is that we should exhort each other. Why do we need Christian fellowship? Why? Now, we could say it's because the Bible says we do, but there is an eminently practical reason. It's because we need to be exhorted concerning the faith. We need to be individually exhorting each other that it is better to trust in God. Our life goes by, and into our life falls difficulty. We come upon trials. We come upon things that are so difficult that we begin to wonder whether it is safe to trust God. That is what we should be doing for each other, especially on a personal level. We should be saying to each other, "Now, remember what God has done. Remember that Jesus came and died. Remember that in trusting Him, as the scripture says, you'll never be ashamed." And so we are to, the command is to these people to whom the author writes, is to exhort one another every day. Those who thought of returning to the Jews' religion needed regular reminders of the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ alone. Now that's what we should be doing. Now, the word exhortation is used here, used in various senses over 100 times in the New Testament, and it's translated in other places by such words as beseech, entreat, comfort. That's what exhortation means. Someone has a trial, and so you remind them that God is with them in it. Someone is being disobedient, and we remind them that disobedience brings judgment, according to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. So they were to remind each other of the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ every day. What a tremendous command it was. Now, we need to take this application to heart. These are not idle words spoken just for those who were reading the letter to the Hebrews. It is for us. Admittedly, the elders and the deacons in the church have a greater responsibility. However, each of us has responsibility, and we should exercise a watchful and unremitting care for each other. It is not something that we do on Sunday. What does he say? He says, now exhort each other daily, all the time. And so when you hear of someone that is facing a trial, or you hear of someone that has something that is worrying them, you know, we have something that is really a great invention. My wife hates it. I hate to even mention the word telephone in front of her. But I do. You can pick up the phone and you can, in a short conversation with someone else, insert the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and lift their eyes up a little bit. And we should be doing it with unrelenting perseverance, because we all need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is sufficient for today. He's sufficient for today. He's sufficient for the trial of today. He can be trusted. What are the topics of our conversation? The Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica. And as was his usual practice, on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue. And as there is discussion and dialogue, and they asked others to stand, anyone that wanted to make a comment, it interestingly says he inserted the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's what we should be doing. We should be, and I'm addressing this to believers, if you're not a believer, you have nothing to give in regards to something that brings lasting comfort to someone else. But we can encourage trust, faith, and confidence in Christ, and provoke steadfastness by inserting in our conversation the name of the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely essential, and these people were commanded to do it daily. Exhort each other, because you remember what the problem was. Some were saying, we've got all this persecution. We didn't, and a lot of the persecution came from other Jews. And we've got this persecution and it's laying down on us. And maybe really this whole business with this Jesus, it's all just a myth. It's all just a dream. It isn't really true. And so if someone said that, someone else was to exhort them to be steadfast in the faith, to hold on. Even though it was a fiery trial, as Peter said, hold on, because there is a day of reward and evaluation coming. So we need to take the exhortation. Listen, there's lots of people sitting in this room that have some tremendous problems who could well afford to have a conversation in which the name of the Lord Jesus was inserted, in which they could be exhorted to lift their eyes a little bit higher and see that there is God over all. Now he says, he wants to address the issue of why there is a need to exhort each other daily. And he talks about the tremendous retrogression of the disease of unbelief. Failure to remember the sufficiency of Christ leads to a hardening of the heart through the deceitfulness of sin. And that in turn can lead to a turning from the path of confidence in Him alone. And then as we turn from the path of confidence, the heart is set like concrete. It becomes impervious, and our unbelief gets rooted, and then God, in anger and wrath, will keep us from the promised rest. F.F. Bruce talks about the fact that the Israelites made a good beginning when they crossed the Red Sea and praised God for their deliverance. But the good beginning was not matched by their later behavior. Now that's the point he's making here. A good beginning. They all came out. They saw the mighty works of God. They praised God after the Red Sea. Miriam led them in that great song of praise and adoration to God. But they all died in the wilderness, except for two, not entering in to the promises of God. And so it's a serious thing. If it's, now you understand, if I repeat things, just bear with me. I may think there's one or two people that just don't get it the first time. I don't get it the 50th time. So I'm probably repeating it more for myself than for you. But remember why he's writing. If it was a mistake and a disaster and a catastrophe to ignore what Moses said, what do you think it will be to ignore what Jesus Christ has said? Now that's his point. Don't lose sight of it in the history. That's the point. To ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. To neglect the salvation that is offered. To be unbelieving. To deny the faith. To go away from confidence in Him alone is to bring ourselves into a position where there is unlimited loss. Hell forever and ever. Now he wants them to exhort each other because of the deceitfulness of sin. Now what does it mean to be deceived by sin? Allow me a lengthy quote from Martin Luther. This phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, ought to be understood in a much wider sense, so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. For more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive one and work against faith in Christ. Since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh, and also riches and possessions, but we love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. For the same reason Christ said, when he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, that it was impossible for such people to be able to believe. How can you believe who receive glory from one another? John 5:44. Why are they not able to believe? Because the deceitfulness of sin, that is, the love of their own righteousness, blinds them and hardens their heart. Yet at the same time, they think it is a good thing to glory in their own righteousness and be pleased with it, though that indeed is the very worst of all vices, the extreme antithesis of faith. Faith rejoices and glories in the righteousness of God alone, that is, in Christ himself. Now that's what the deceitfulness of sin will do for you. What does it mean, the deceitfulness of sin? What is he talking about? It's anything that causes us to turn from confidence in God. Anything. Anything whatsoever that causes us to think we can trust in that. Trust in that person. Trust in that individual. Trust in that church. Trust in that work. Trust in this. Trust in the experience of the past. Any of those things can come upon us and deceive us. Deceive us. And turn us from the simplicity that is in Christ. The deceitfulness of sin is that which promotes unbelief and its twin disobedience. Now, one of sin's chief characteristics is deceit. Giving a false impression, ensnaring, corrupting. The Apostle Paul is quoted in Romans 7, verse 11, about how sin deceived him as to the nature of the law. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, as Eve is trying to explain to God what had happened about this fruit which he had forbidden them? He says, the serpent beguiled me or deceived me. He tricked me. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, we see that the deceitfulness of sin leads us away from the simplicity that is in Christ alone. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in anything other than Christ? And I'm not saying that just as far as our hope of heaven is concerned. What are you trusting in this life? You know, Hudson Taylor had a very interesting and bitter experience before he went to the mission field. He was studying under a doctor so that he could attain a few medical skills whereby he would be of help to the people. The story is told in such excellent fashion in his own words in that little book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And he was very poor, and he was living in a room, and he had one coin, perhaps equivalent to 50 cents. But people in the neighborhood knew that he was a man that preached. And so a knock came at the door one night, and a man said, "Come, my wife is dying. Will you come and pray with her?" And so he's a young man. He goes out to this house, and he comes to this room, and it is shabby, and the people are in such poverty, and their two children and the wife are dying because they don't even have milk. They have nothing. And so he began to try to pray. And if you've ever read the story, it will come clearly to your mind. And he began to try and pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. And as he began to pray, he realized he had one coin. That's all he had. But it was a means that could help these people. And he began to tell God, he's trying to pray this prayer in front of this man whose wife is dying and two of the children are dying. And he's trying to pray this prayer, and he says, "I'm gagging on the words." And he says, I said to God, "Now if I had," understand it was in English money, "if I had two quarters, I'd gladly give them one if I could keep the other." He said, "If I could give them all but a nickel, I'd do it, God. You know I'd do it." And then a tremendous realization came upon him. And he said, "I realized that I was not willing to trust Christ with nothing in my pocket." And as he was trying to pray, he confessed his sin. And he took out the coin, and he gave it to the man and said, "Buy some milk." And he went home, and he had hoped to have the money for a little oatmeal that he was going to buy. But he had nothing. But he says, "As I sat in the room, I remembered the greatness of God, and I went to bed fuller than I had ever been in my life." And it became one of the major lessons that in those years when he was tramping up and down the land of China, he remembered how valuable, how worthwhile it was to trust Christ, even if you had nothing else. We need to take it to heart. Are we able to entrust ourselves to Christ alone? Not just for eternity, but for today. Today. What I need today, whatever it is. Some of you know, because I have told you, of a lovely brother that I really had great respect for. He has passed on to be with the Lord. He was quite wealthy. And in many ways, he was a very, very excellent giver. But with all seriousness, I remember at Lake Geneva sitting in his home and him looking me in the eye at the age of 67 and saying, "Paul, I don't know if I have enough for my retirement." And I said, "John, how much do you have?" He said, "I only have $45 million. Now, he was serious. That's what deceitfulness of sin is. He was serious. He made almost $2 million a year. And he was worried. It was a great difficulty not to laugh. With no bank account. At the time that I was director there, I was employed and got a salary, $300 a month, of which $147 went for my car payment. And I really had a hard time getting real excited about the problems of his retirement with $45 million. But you want to know what was so sad? He really was. And I tell you this in truth. He was a man of such generosity that it's unbelievable. But he really was worried. In that area, he was worried. Now, we all can laugh. $45 million. Yeah, we'll never have $45 million. We'll never even see that much money. I once saw a $1 million bill at the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. I thought, oh, wasn't that wonderful? I'll never even see a thing like that. We hold as tenaciously to our $500 in the bank or whatever it is. Now, I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying where the confidence is. Where is the confidence? That's the danger of these people. These people were in danger of turning their confidence from having it in God to put it in Jesus Christ. To turning and putting it in Judaism again. We'll work our way to heaven after Jesus Christ has died. Now the point of the story is the deceitfulness of sin. Dear Brother John really was concerned because in that area of his life, and not in many others, I knew him well for 3 years, and not in many others was he deceived, but in that area he was deceived. He really was. It's a very important thing. We can know of the results of sin and unbelief, but we still keep on doing it. Now, what was sin deceiving these people about? First of all, the sin was deceiving them about the law. They had realized at one time that the purpose of the law of God was to bring them to Christ, not as a means of salvation or sanctification. But they were starting to think, well, you know, we haven't done anything lately. Maybe this free gift is not as free. And maybe we need to get back and start doing those things that the law says. Sin was deceiving them. He was deceiving them about something else. Probably some of the people here were saying, well, I'm saved forever, and I can live like I please. Now, that's the deceitfulness of sin, because it isn't true. If you can go through your life living as you please, you have no reason to believe that you're a believer. You have no reason whatsoever to think for a minute that you have truly trusted in Christ. It's sin that deceives you into thinking that you can live any way you would like after you have trusted in Christ. So sin was deceiving them about grace. Sin was deceiving them about God. Here were all these pressures, all this tremendous trial. And so they were saying, you know, maybe this isn't God's way. Jesus Christ isn't God's way. We've got to get back over here to the way we know that God laid down. And they were thinking that perhaps he was unreasonable or unfeeling. We have a different problem today. Sin deceives us at times into thinking that God is so loving and so long-suffering that I can get away with anything. If you think that, you've been deceived by sin. It is not what the Bible teaches. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says, because judgment does not come upon sin swiftly, therefore the heart of man is fully fixed within them to do evil. Though he puts up with in me as a believer, and in you who are unbelievers, do not think for a moment that there isn't a payday. Anne of Austria was addressing the great Cardinal Richelieu. And she said to him, "My Lord Cardinal, God does not pay every day, but in the end he pays." And that's the truth. You think you will not reap later? If you think that, it's because you've been deceived by sin. And sin deceives us about God. God is angry, it says, with the wicked every day. I recently heard of a man, a professing believer who is away from the Lord, who has had some recent great successes. And my heart trembled for him at being the recipient of more grace and more of God's patient long-suffering. If it has the effect of turning his mind toward the Lord, it'll be a great thing. But if it has the effect of him thinking that he could get away with some more, he's being deceived more and more by sin. Sin deceives me about myself. I'm not so bad. It can deceive us into thinking, well, we're so bad that God can't do anything for us. I don't think that's most of us. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us have the other problem. I'm not so bad. I'll tell you this. Every one of us in this room is bad enough for God to put us into hell forever. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. And finally, sin deceives us about itself. What does he say to Eve? "Look at the fruit, how beautiful it is." It deceives us about the beauty of the fruit. And she looked at it. And what does it say? It says they looked at it and they saw that it was a fruit to be desired. I've got to have that. I need that. Every one of us in this room has paid and will pay for our sinfulness, even though we have been forgiven for the sake of Christ and have trusted in him. You will not escape the consequences of your sin in this life. Don't think it for a minute. It isn't true. It may look wonderful today, but it won't look wonderful tomorrow. And so when God came down into the garden and he was walking and he calls out for Adam, he calls out for them, they are hiding themselves. Why? Because they are guilty. And from that day to this, was it serious? Every person who has ever died, every illness, every difficulty that has come into the world came in because they were deceived as to the attractiveness of the fruit, and they took it in disobedience to God. And every person that has died to this day has died because of that. You think God is not serious? See, that's the trouble. That's the trouble with these people. Sin was deceiving them. It was deceiving them about how ugly it was. Sin ridicules thoughts of consequence. Yes, I got away with it. You think so? 20 years from now, tell me you got away with it. That's one of the most heartbreaking things when you talk to others or you consider yourself and realize how now you're paying for the actions of the past. Listen, it's true. You think you can get away? No. If you think so, sin is deceiving you about sin, about itself. The Lord Jesus said, "To him that hath more shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. To him that hath not, from him shall be taken even what he has." Okay, you say, well, I have been trusting in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you have neglected the reading of the Word of God. Perhaps you have neglected the prayer. And soon the truth you thought you had, you will not have any longer. That statement is made four times by the Lord Jesus. He takes it away. You think there are consequences to the way we live? It is foolish. It is being deceived. Sin deceives us about results and ends. It hardens us. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is looking around and he sees the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And he's upset by it and he's angered by it. And he says, now, you know, they seem to get away without even a trial, without any problem. And in the 17th verse it says, then when I went into the temple, I understood their end. But it is sin that deceives us about the end of life. It deceives us. We think everything is okay, but it isn't. And those of you who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you may think that you can go through your life and come sometime at the end, and perhaps even at that point trust in the Lord Jesus. But I tell you now, it is not in your hand to make the choice yourself alone. Without the Holy Spirit drawing and attracting you to the Lord Jesus, you will not put your trust in Christ. And so you may think that today I can hear the message. I can hear of a Christ who died for my sins. You can hear that and you can neglect it. I tell you, you cannot, because in the end, it may be your time, but it may not be God's. And you can die in your sins and go to a lost eternity forever and ever. You cannot put it off. Sin is deceiving you about the end. It deceives us. And as I am deceived, I am hardened. I become impervious to the Word of God. And the lovely rain that falls upon the grass, which soaks it up, falls upon the concrete, and it all runs off without value. And if I, as a believer, ignore or neglect the Word of God, neglect a constant prayer life in which I beseech God to help me to love the Lord Jesus more and more, I can soon find myself impervious to the most simple commands of Scripture. They mean nothing to me because I have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is always distressing when somebody comes to me and says, well, now, I need to know the will of God in this, and it's some kind of concrete sin that's clearly stated. You know what you should do. And you say, well, you know what you should do. Well, no, I really don't understand. They've been hardened. They don't even understand the thing. Now, this deceitfulness was working in these people. And they were being deceived in this chapter concerning the value of Christ. And what does he say? We are made, verse 14, partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. William Tyndale was a great man. The first man that tried to put the Bible in the language of the people. In his case, it was English. All the Bibles were burned. He finally died, and later they dug up his grave and took his bones and scattered them all over, I guess thinking that they were going to
make it a little harder on God at the resurrection. Didn't have too big a God at the time. But in his expositions on 1 John in 15:31, he writes something about this, about the value of Christ and why deceiving us so that we do not value Christ highly is so wrong. And the reason that this is such a difficulty is that those who have the profession written in their hearts have utterly forsaken themselves with all their high learning and wisdom, and are become the servants of Christ only, who hath bought them with his blood, and have promised in their hearts unfeignedly to follow him, and to take him only for the author of their religion, and his doctrine only for their wisdom and learning, and to maintain it in word and deed, and to keep it pure, and to build no strange doctrine thereupon. Those who have a proper value of Christ act like that. What we are doing when we turn from Christ alone as our means of salvation is what these people have done. What does it say in verses 15 and 16? It says again, as he had said in the previous section, they provoked God. In verse 17, that they grieved God. And at the end of verse 17, it says, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And then they received a promise from God. It's wonderful to think about the promises of God. Here's one. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? He gave them a promise. They didn't want to believe the promises of the good land. They didn't want to believe the promises that God would provide water, that God would provide deliverance when it came to facing the giants of Kadesh Barnea. They didn't want to believe that, and they were true. God gives them a promise which in the end they do believe, because they all died in the wilderness. He promised. Listen, those promises in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 are wonderful promises, aren't they? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Well, if that warms your heart, you don't understand what it's saying. That should bring upon each of us fear. Fear. And I don't mean reverential trust. I mean we should see that there is a God in heaven who is ruling a moral universe and has set up laws, moral laws, that are more consistently fulfilled than the law of gravity or any of the physical laws. And we disobey. We violate them to our peril. They had some promises. And he says that what happened to them happened because of their sin, because of their unbelief. Verdicts. Saint, are you trusting in Christ alone, or is it Christ plus something else? Listen, if you add a single thought to trusting Christ alone, you are in grave danger. Are you exhorting others to trust in Christ alone? Are you? Am I telling others of the value of trusting in Christ? Am I telling others of the sufficiency of Christ? Am I telling others of how abundantly Christ wants to supply everything that we need? I would ask you to make this verdict. Ask God to give you a heart that values Jesus Christ above all. You just do that. Ask God to give you a heart that values Jesus Christ above all. sinner, unbeliever? Do you want a place in heaven? Do you? Well, I'll tell you this. The author of Hebrews will say later, it is appointed unto man once to die, then judgment. Now, you can have a place that God has promised. It's one of two. You can be absolutely certain, sure, that you will go to hell and the lake of fire forever if you will not trust in Jesus Christ. You will have a place. But I tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you could be sure today of having a place in heaven. What do you have to do? Nothing. Jesus Christ has done it all. You can sit here this very moment and tell God that you know that you're a sinner, and tell God that you know you deserve to go to hell, and thank Him for the fact that Jesus Christ took your place. And then you can be sure of a place in heaven. Are you going to neglect it? Are you going to put it off? Have you heard it before and found it relatively meaningless? I mentioned for prayer David Wood earlier. Who would have thought that somebody that I know, somebody who has worked at camp, would go out of his house in Colorado Springs and have his throat slashed from ear to ear and be at the point of death? You never would have thought it, would you? Well, I'll tell you, the same can happen to you. What you expect not, you may find, and the day of grace may end, and you can die in your sins, whatever your age, and there will be judgment, and everyone who is not covered by the blood of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, because God is not a namby-pamby sitting in heaven that doesn't care what you do, because God is a God of holiness as well as love, and you will go to hell. But you don't have to. If today you will tell the Lord Jesus that you are glad He died for you, you can have forgiveness and go forever to live with Him. Don't delay. Don't put it off. It is too serious a decision to leave to the next hour. Our God and Father, we acknowledge how great is the sin of unbelief. We acknowledge how it afflicts each of us. How we love to trust in something plus Christ. We see what fearsome things happen to the Israelites in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Father, we know that there are areas in which we have been hardened through sin and the deceitfulness of sin. It's so easy to think that we're so well off spiritually, when in reality we are poverty-stricken at times. We pray that you would touch our hearts and give us an increasing appreciation of the greatness of the love of Christ. Father, we think of those who are sitting here who are not believers, who never can look back on a day in which they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to deprive them of rest, of soul, and any peace of mind, we beseech you to convict them of the fact that there is sin and there is terrible judgment to come, and draw them to faith in the Savior. Father, we pray this not because it is good for us, though it is, but we pray it because we want the Lord Jesus to have more worshipers and more people who will honor Him and who will love Him. And so we pray, knowing that you will hear graciously, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.